All right, let's pray together. This third and concluding lecture for this evening. Father, we thank you that your Spirit is called a Spirit of strength. And we do need him as a Spirit of strength, as both our hearts and minds are lagging and weary as we approach this last lecture. Grant that we should give your word and its instruction the proper attention and the proper presentation. We ask for the help of your Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we come to section 3 then, man's fallen condition. And what we're going to look at here, again, all too briefly, is the essence of sin, the solidarity or union in sin, and the effects of sin. And under the essence of sin, we're going to see the definition of sin articulated, argued, and then amplified. So a definition of sin articulated. Here it is in the 1689. Although God created man upright and perfect, gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in dishonor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit. If you're just going to say, on the basis of the 1689 statement there alone, what is sin? You would be led in the direction of saying it's the transgression of the law of God. Sin is, according to the 1689, rebellion against or transgression of the law of God, or in the famous words of the Shorter Catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, I want to argue for that definition, having presented it. This definition is suggested by the fall and the first sin. The fall reveals the essence or definition of sin. First sin consisted in, very simply, the transgression of law. Adam violated the general law written on his heart and the specific command regarding the tree. That's what his sin consisted in. This definition is confirmed by the rest of Scripture. Romans 2, 14 and 15 makes clear that to sin, the Gentiles had to have law, which they violated, transgressed. Romans 4, 15, for the law brings about wrath. But where there's no law, there's also no violation. See how that suggests our definition. Romans 5, 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. 1 John 3, 4. Closest thing we have to a biblical definition of sin. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And this definition is demanded by the biblical words for sin, especially the theological word book of the Old Testament tells us the major Hebrew word for sin, chatah. This root occurs about 580 times in the Old Testament, says TWOT, and is thus its principal word for sin. The basic meaning of the root is to miss a mark or away. The verbal forms occur in enough secular context to provide a basic picture of the word's meaning. In Judges 20:16, the left-handed slingers of Benjamin are said to have the skill to throw stones at targets and not miss, not sin. In a different context, Proverbs 19:2 speaks of a man in a hurry who misses his way, sins in his way. A similar idea of not finding a goal appears in Proverbs 8:36. The concept of failure is implied. Thus, like other words related to the notion of sin, it assumes an absolute standard or law. But whereas pshat signifies a revolt against the standard, and awa means either to deviate from the standard or to twist the standard, hata means to miss, to fall short of the standard. The Greek word anomia, sin, consists of the privative prefix with the word for law, thus without law. Therefore, judgment is implied, for the law, in fact, is binding, even if the sinner thinks himself to be without law. All right? So, that's the definition of sin argued. Now the definition of sin amplified. We can put sin in a, this sounds funny to say, sin positively and sin negatively. The positive assertion of what sin is. If sin is negatively, here's what I mean, transgression of divine law, then it may be described positively as autonomy or self-rule. Autos nomos, you Greek scholars know, is self-law, autonomy. Sin is self-rule. The Bible describes sin, you know, as going our own way. It does not matter what particular thing we do. If we are going our own way and not God's, it's sin. Isaiah 53:6 is classic. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Okay? That's sin, turning to your own way. That's the positively putting sin. And of course, you see this in many places. Proverbs 1:31, the fruit of their own way. Proverbs 29:15, a child gets his own way. Acts 14:16, all the nations to go their own ways. All that was sin. Sin is the assumption of or desire for independence from God and his law. It need not be self-conscious rebellion against God. It may be the presumption, the simple presumption, without thought of God, without any directly, intentionally hostility towards God. It's simply the presumption that in any area of life I may do just as I please without reference to any standard other than my own desires. Anti-authority attitudes are the essence of what sin is. Sin is living without reference to divine authority. It is doing exactly what Frank Sinatra sang of. I did it my way, and that's right, Frank, and that was sin, no matter what you did. Popular alternative. Is sin spelled self, S-E-L-F? You ever heard that? Sin is spelled S-E-L-F. I was taught that growing up. Is sin self-love? Is sin self-love? Is self-love essentially sinful? Augustine seemed to think so. The first ruin of man was his love of himself. I think such views, of course they have an element of truth in them. But frankly, I think that self, and even self-love, is a very poor definition of sin, and misleading one, too. There is a proper self-love, according to Scripture. Well, there is. I don't care what J. Adams says. I still think that these texts, no matter what he says about them in his book on self-esteem, I think they still imply a proper self-love. Men are to love their neighbors as themselves, and husbands to love their wives as their own bodies, because in so doing they will be loving themselves. Well, I don't know what to do with those texts if I say that self-love is essentially sinful. I don't understand those texts. True self-interest is always consistent with God's glory. Defining sin as self-love drives a wedge between God's glory and our good and leads to moral confusion. Certainly, we should not love ourselves above God, but that doesn't say that we should not love ourselves at all. It's not to say that we should love ourselves as much as God, but that's not to say we should not love ourselves at all. And defining sin as self-love steals biblical motivations for serving God. I just showed you, love your neighbor as yourself. Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. Those are biblical motivations. The Bible gives me those motivations, but I can't ever use them because it would be sinful to be motivated by self-love. Well, then, it just seems to me that you're more spiritual than the Bible. I always think it's a little problem when people get more spiritual than the Bible. It is often in our temporal interest to serve God, and it's always in our eternal interest to serve God. And therefore, to try to serve God without serving your own eternal interest is impossible. Now, I know if we serve God only for our own temporal interest, that's base and it's wicked, but still, the Bible often says to do what God says is to serve our temporal interest and uses it as a motivation. Let us not be more spiritual than God. Sin is not self-love or self-interest, but self-law or autonomy. Okay? See what I just said there? Sin is not self-love or self-interest, but self-law or autonomy. Sin is not loving yourself or being interested in your own welfare. It is being a law to yourself. It is autonomy. Job 13:15 is often quoted, and quoted, I should say, by some people in strict Calvinist traditions. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I'll argue my ways before him. Though he slay me, I will trust in him, says the old King James. Well, see, we should be willing to be damned for the glory of God. Well, now just a second. The text isn't talking about being damned. It's talking about being slain, which are two different things, right? Paul's cry for his countrymen, sometimes cited as proof for the idea that we should be willing to be damned. Romans 9, 2 and 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Paul's prayer is like that of Moses. But now if you will forgive their sins, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Now, if those two texts are actually saying that Paul and Moses were right and actually wanted to be damned, that would prove that self-love of any kind is wicked, because we should be willing to be damned for the glory of God. If that's what those two texts actually taught. But as I want to show you now, that's not what those two texts teach at all. But I do have to admit, they're both talking about being damned, accursed, blot me out of your book. But I noticed there's something already wrong with the use of these texts, because the motives of Paul and Moses are not God's glory, but quite clearly the good of their countrymen, which is a little different than the way they're used. Third, Moses' prayer is rejected by God. God says, no, Moses, I'm not going to do that, Moses. Sorry, Moses. I can appreciate, you know, I can appreciate your heart in one sense, but Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. You can't get blotted out of my book in their place, sorry. You can't be willing to be damned for the glory of God. And with regard to Paul, Paul does not say, believe it or not, he does not say he actually wishes to be damned for the good of his countrymen. Lenski remarks, the tense states that he never uttered this wish. The Greek imperfect is literally rendered, this is what he says, I was wishing, I was wishing that I might be accursed. I was wishing. Alford comments, I was wishing, implication, had it been possible. The act is unfinished, an obstacle intervening. Murray, the expression does not mean that he actually wished or prayed that he would be anathema from Christ. Wallace translates, this is Dan Wallace in his Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, I could almost wish myself accursed. And I think that's really what Paul is saying. Paul does not say he would be willing to be damned for his countrymen or for the glory of God. He is saying that he feels like he could have wished that. He feels like he could almost wish that. He feels like, aside from certain impossible obstacles, he could wish that. But he does not say he wished that. Perfect freedom. The definition of sin here offered is liberating. The law of God is a law of liberty. Psalm 119:45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. James 1:25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. James 2:12, so speak and so act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty. If sin is transgression of God's law, that's liberating, because then it means sin is not self-love, nor is it the transgression of what my brother thinks. And that's liberating. Paul's warning against offending a brother, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, is sometimes so understood as to create the bondage of the brotherhood. Well, you can't ever do anything that a brother might be offended at, and so because that would be offending a brother. Well, that is actually, in fact, not what 1 Corinthians 8 or Romans 14 teaches at all. The fact is what they're teaching is for you to so act as to cause a brother to, against his own conscience, follow your example and sin against his own conscience is that's offending a brother, causing him to stumble. The text is not teaching that any time we do anything that another brother might think is wrong is not being taught there at all. And if we understood it that way, Scripture would be violated, because how are you going to deal with these texts? For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Or Romans 14:4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. James 4:12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. So all those texts tell us that sin is the violation of the law of God, and he alone possesses the right to bind our consciences. How liberating. There's only one lawgiver to whom I have to give an account, not a world of them. Personal character of sin. Sin must be defined as transgression of the law of God, but in so defining sin, we must not view it as abstract or impersonal. This is the danger. Of God must be emphasized. The law is not to be abstracted from God, but viewed as the expression of God's personal desires. It's not like sin is the violation of some abstract code. The law is not an abstract code. It is God's personal preferences and desires for you. That's not an abstract code. The law of God is God himself commanding you. This is personal. It's not abstract, not legalistic, not code of conduct stuff. It's God. The law states what is holy, just, and good for us in his eyes. Romans 7:12. Phariseeism tends to depersonalize sin. This danger must be avoided by remembering that the law is God's personal expression of his will for us. All of which brings us, having seen the definition of sin articulated, argued, and amplified, to the solidarity in sin, which we have to deal with all too briefly. I want to talk about the solidarity in sin, Adamic basis. Solidarity in sin states that all mankind are together in a state of sin. Experience and Scripture teach the universal sinfulness of mankind, hence the common saying, nobody's perfect. Correct. Nobody's perfect. Everybody's a sinner. Hence, sin is universal. And the Bible witnesses to the universal sinfulness of mankind. Romans 3, 10-12, there is no one good, not even one. The universality of sin, think about it, suggests that more than the individual decisions of men are behind it, and the Bible confirms this by tracing it to the root of the race, Adam. The Genesis account provides the foundation for the later biblical account of human sinfulness. Adam is both a him and a them, as we saw. He therefore acts on behalf of the entire race. He is a corporate personality, corporate representative. The ejection of Adam from the garden, symbolizing his ejection from the favor of God, included his unborn children, as we pointed out previously. Neither Cain or even Abel or Seth could return to the garden because their father had been cast out. And, of course, as Genesis makes clear, the penalty of death was not carried out only in the case of Adam, but also in the case of his posterity. Genesis 5:5-31. And he died. Death became the general inheritance of the race. Genesis suggests the sinfulness of the race is not due to each individual decision to sin, but to Adam's original sin. The confession explains and affirms this view in paragraphs 2 and 3 of chapter 6. Paragraph 2 points to the decisive significance of the sin in the garden. I'm going to read that. Paragraph 3 explains the twofold character of Adam's headship and the double effect of his sin, they being the root, and by God's commandment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed. Notice the two effects. The guilt of sin was imputed and the corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Yes, I know it says they being the root. And in fact, Adam only is the root. And there is a little confusion there in the confession of faith. But remember, too, that Adam by himself never would have been the root of the race, would he? He needed a wife to be the root of the race. Okay, so let's not pick on the confession too much, even though we know that it was Adam and not Adam and Eve that were the root and head of the Reuben race. The Adamic basis of human sin has a twofold character, says the confession. It is natural or real and legal, federal, or representative. The natural or real character of Adam's headship is stated, they being the root of all mankind. The legal, federal, and representative character is stated by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind. The confession asserts also not only a twofold character of the basis, but a double effect of Adam's sin. The sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. These words assert that two effects on the race flowed from Adam's sin, the imputation of his guilt and the inheritance of his corruption. So, we ought to talk then about the ensuing results. The first one is the imputation of Adam's sin, Romans 5, 12 to 19. And here, I think it's important just to reference a contemporary controversy. There is widespread hostility today toward the doctrine of imputation in all its forms. That makes me want to say a lot of things, but the New Perspective, and other, forms of evangelicalism want to lay all the emphasis on the spread of Adam's corruption, all the emphasis on Adam's example, and do not want to speak in terms of imputation of Adam's guilt at all. But I think what sometimes is forgotten is that imputation takes three forms in Protestant theology. The imputation of our sins to Christ, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, and the imputation of Adam's sins to his descendants. The imputation of our sins to Christ is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. If you don't have imputation, you don't even have single imputation. That is to say, the imputation of our sins to Christ and our forgiveness. Okay? The latter two are especially disputed, but so also is the first. But I think sometimes people forget about the first. Don Garlington represents evangelicals who erase imputation from Romans 5, 12 to 19. Garlington's view is that Romans 5, 12 to 19 is to be understood in terms of union with Christ. He writes about this view in his response to John Piper's Counted Righteous in Christ. In a Reformation Revival magazine from about 2001, this union is to be understood in terms of spiritual influence, he says, the inheritance of a corrupt nature and not legal imputation. It is crucial, then, because of this modern controversy, to examine the grounds for understanding union with Christ and Adam as including legal representation and imputation. The pivotal passage is, of course, Romans 5, 12 to 19. The crux in Romans 5, 12 to 19 is the close of verse 12. The Latin Vulgate's translation influenced Augustine. It may be translated in English as, in whom all sinned. The Greek may be rendered that way, but it is now acknowledged that the phrase should be translated as because all sinned. Garlington espouses the Pelagian interpretation, which sees it as identical to Romans 23:23, which has the identical Greek phrase, in fact, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, because all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's the identical Greek phrase. And therefore, he says it means the same thing. It's talking about everybody sinning personally. On this interpretation, all men die because all individually sin. No reference is seen to Adamic headship, either natural or federal. The phrase does mean this in another context, but here it does not. Arguments that references to the fact that all sinned in Adam. One, the aorist tense naturally suggests a simple one-time past event. The aorist tense is actually used in 2 Corinthians 5:14. One died for all, therefore all died. Talking about the substitution of Christ as representation of them on the cross. Two, Paul immediately says that death reigned even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. An individualistic interpretation contradicts this. Garlington is literally saying that they all sinned the same way Adam did and died for the same reason. But Paul immediately goes on to say exactly the opposite than that. On the Pelagian interpretation, we expect Paul to say the opposite. The pivotal passage. The rest of the passage explains Romans 5:12. Murray is right when he says verse 12 is an unfinished comparison. The question is, where does Paul finish the comparison? Well, Paul finishes the comparison by emphasizing that both in the case of the first and last Adam, one man's actions are decisive for others. In Romans 5, the sin that condemns men is the one man's sin. It's impossible in this context to think that Garlington and the Pelagian's interpretation of because all sinned could be correct. Murray says, are we to suppose that Paul is dealing with two different facts when in verse 12 he grounds the death of all and the sin of all, and when in verses 15 and 17 he grounds that same death and the one trespass of Adam? Besides Romans 5:12, because all sinned, there are other reasons to conclude that Adam is a legal representative. Difficulties attend the argument. The meaning of justification is widely disputed today. Thus, the mention of justification and righteousness in Romans 5:15 to 19 as the result of Christ's obedience is not decisive in the minds of many. The use of the verb kathistemi twice in verse 19, though meaning a point, may also be translated make, and is so translated by some. The updated New American Standard translate, the many were made sinners, and the many will be made righteous. Low and Nida give the meanings a point, or cause to be, or make, for this verb. But the actual word imputation is used in verse 13. Well, whatever Paul specifically means here, he's clearly thinking in terms of the legal world of imputation. The imputation of sin is connected with the reign of death in verse 14. The reign of death is over those who did not sin like Adam did. The reign of death is thus connected to the imputation of sin to such. The reign of death is not connected to the spreading of a spiritual influence, but with the imputation of Adam's sin to others. And then there is the repeated emphasis on death. The consequence of Adam's sin is said to be death. Death. Why is that important? Well, death in Genesis 2 and 3 and in Romans is the legal penalty for sin. It is not a reference, as it may be in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, to depravity or the dominating and disabling power of sin. The consequence of Adam's sin is not viewed in spiritual terms, but in legal terms by the mention of death. In verses 14, 15, 17, and 21. This points to a legal interpretation of this passage which supports a reference to the imputation of Adam's sin. And then there's the pervasive reference to condemnation. Adam's sin results in condemnation or judgment. This defines the result of Adam's sin in legal terms. And since justification is a parallel to condemnation in the passage, it also suggests that we have to take justification in terms of legal acquittal or in terms of imputation. This contrast defines justification in verses 16 and 18 in legal terms. Justification here is the opposite of condemnation and judgment. It's not the opposite of inheriting a corrupt nature. One sinner and one transgression resulted in condemnation for all. There is no mention of an intervening spread of depravity as the means of causing all to sin and thus condemn themselves. There is only one man's transgression and resulting condemnation. Romans 5:12 to 19 constrains an interpretation, this is our conclusion, of the union with Adam with Christ that is representative and legal. But, of course, the Bible also teaches the inheritance of Adam's corruption. From its earliest history, Genesis 8:21, The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 6:5. Every intent of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. Genesis 8:21 adds to that. Job 14:4. Who can make a clean out of an unclean? Man is unclean, and thus his children are also unclean. Job 15:14. And on we can go. John 3:3-6. I'm hurrying here because there's more to say, and these texts are familiar. Ephesians 2:1-3, by nature children of wrath. Romans 2:14, Romans 1:26. And so all of those texts teach us that we inherit a corrupt nature from Adam. And the concluding lessons are these. The Bible's emphasis on the decisive influence of another's action on us is a startling rebuke to the individualism of modernity. We are not the captains of our souls or the masters of our fates. The human race is not a mass of individuals. It is an organism. That is what the Bible teaches. Two, the Bible offers a satisfying explanation for universal human sinfulness. Universal depravity is a fact that cries out for explanation, and the Bible provides it. Three, the representative and legal nature of the relation of the first and last Adams to their respective humanities is a proof of the legal and forensic nature of justification. And it is also a reproof to scholars who see salvation merely in terms of a spiritual influence from Christ. And fourthly, that Adam was constituted the root and representative of the race is clearly a conspicuous exercise of divine sovereignty. This should make us bow before the wisdom and power of God. And fifthly, Adam being the representative and root of the human race stirs up human objections to the justice of God. Whether or not we understand how, God's dealings are clearly just. But there are considerations that justify God's dealings. First of all, God is not unjust to make man a single legal and spiritual entity. He was the creator, after all. God thus created a situation in which the race could be saved. Angels seem not to be thus capable of salvation because they are not a race in the sense that human beings are. Redemption proceeds on the principle of headship, present in the original Constitution. Christ as last Adam is our representative. And all of that brings us to the effects of sin, in which I want to deal with the statement of the confession that teaches the doctrine of total inability, but which I have run out of time to do. And so I'm going to tell you that you will be quizzed over and tested over what I do not lecture over on these PowerPoints tonight. So fair warning is now given, but I think it's better to stop right here and just assign that material on the effects of sin and total inability and bring this lecture to a conclusion. Okay, questions? Well, I don't think there are questions. I think I lectured you all into oblivion tonight, so we'll be dismissed.